Our reading today is John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19, and it's on page 1029. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed him in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus reinstates Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Amen.
I brought this with me this morning. It usually sits on my desk at work, and this is what it says.
Richard Nittledale, ordained 28th of November 1992 at Hartford Baptist Church, 22 years ago. 25 years I've been in ministry of some kind or other. And I like to think that during that time, I haven't grown sceptical, but I have learnt to spot the signs. One of the warning signs is a letter hand-addressed in spindly handwriting that says, "To the Vicar or Minister." You can almost guarantee that when you open it, it will tell you that the world is going to hell in a handcart and it's all down to the vicar or minister. Now, of course, it has a newer cousin, the email. And the ones you really dread are the ones with something in the subject line along the lines of "the future of the church." And you open it up, and in language that drips with unctuous spiritual phrases, it will tell you just how awful the church is and just what other people ought to do about it. I thought I was getting one the other day. It came from Beth Ann, a young woman in our church that I don't know particularly well, very keen Christian, and the subject line said, "Prayer in the church." Oh, here we go, I thought. And then I started to read down a little bit further. It started badly from my point of view. "Since the church meeting on prayer, I have felt a strong desire." I thought, oh no, here we go. It went on to explain that she had this deep, deep conviction that the church ought to be praying about the crisis with Ebola, that the church ought to be praying about the spread of Islamic State. But here is the thing that nearly made me drop the laptop when I was reading it. A little bit further down the email, this is what she wrote: "I would be more than happy to help organise and run this evening and do whatever it takes in order to make it happen." She was absolutely as good as her word. She did lots of preparation at home. We had a meeting at BP where she works. She turned up with the goods and she helped to leave the evening. You see, lots of people are good at doing the pointing out thing. In the pointing out thing that John does in verse 7 of this passage, "Oh, look, there's Jesus." Lots of people do that. Or like Anna in the temple saying, "Look, this one is the Messiah." Or like Agabus saying to Paul, "You're in a whole lot of trouble, you are, mate." Lots of people can do the pointing out thing. Not so many people do the rolling up their sleeves and plunging in thing like Peter does. You see, John points him out and says, "Oh, look, there he is. Who's the one who gets in the water?" Peter plunges in, he dives in, he wades over to the shore, then he wades back out again and he picks up the net and he drags it in, very heavy with all those fish in, and he helps to get things ready for breakfast. So enthusiastic. Is it that he's overcompensating, perhaps, for having let Jesus down so drastically? Well, it could be, but I think it's just his nature. It's just in his nature, ebullient and impetuous and passionate. Peter's always like that. Peter's the one who says, "I'll go with you, Lord," and the others are going. Peter's the one who says, "Oh, no way, Lord, you mustn't be die, that's the wrong thing to do." Peter is the one who, when he realises that is going to happen, says, "Oh, come on then, let's go and die with him if we have to." Raw, unadulterated, instinctive passion. But you know, passion doesn't always come over so well, does it? As Dawn mentioned in the interview, I've done a lot of radio work since I was last here, over 150 scripts at the moment, I think, over 100 of those for the BBC. And one of the things I've learnt through that is that tone is king. You know, and even a fairly average script can be enhanced by the right tone, and a really good script can be ruined by the wrong tone. And I tell you something else, all too often, the tone of passion comes across sounding like anger. This is something I have to talk to preachers about again and again when I'm training them at Spurgeon's or elsewhere and saying, "Look, it's great that you get caught up with your subject. It's great that you're enthusiastic about it, but be careful that your tone of passion for God's work does not come over as anger." Listen, with your church here in a state of flux and uncertainty, I would be really surprised if there were not one or two people sounding angry or at least passionate. If that's you, if you're the kind of person who rarely feels things mildly, if you're the kind of person who jumps in with both feet and afterwards thinks about where it was that you happened to be jumping, if you are that kind of person, then this is a word for you. This is a word from Jesus to the enthusiastic disciple. And the first thing he says is this: you know, words are not enough. We're pretty good at words, actually, aren't we? We can churn them out. I churn them out all the time, in sermons and books and on the radio and on websites, all kinds of places. Peter's never short of something to say. In this passage, he's back from the cold and he's saying all the right things, isn't he? Jesus comes to me, he says, "Do you love me?" He said, "You bet I love you." Well, that would be my translation, but you get the idea. And Jesus comes to him again and says, "Do you love me?" He says, "Well, of course I love you." He says, "Well, take care of my sheep then." And then Jesus comes to him a third time and he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter, getting quite hot under the collar by this point, says, "Look, you know everything. You know that I love me. So," says Jesus, "feed my sheep." I have to tell you, after 25 or 27, I guess it is, years, sheep can be messy and stupid and willful and unwilling to be helped and opinionated. But Jesus says, "Look, you've got to go and take care of them if you want to prove to me that you mean all these words that you are saying." Jesus warns Peter here that the touchstone of his true love will be his willingness to care for those people. But you know, the trouble is that in an interregnum, you're all the pastors. So it applies to all of you. For all of you, the touchstone of your authentic Christian discipleship will be the degree to which you care for one another. You know, there's a great deal made in this passage of the fact that Jesus asks Peter three times. Geoffrey Williams would be proud of me as he taught me New Testament Greek if I were to point out to you the different verbs that he uses. Well, I'm not going to, because you know what? I don't think the point is that he uses different verbs. I think the point is that he does it three times, because sometimes God has to say a thing to us two or three or 23 times before it actually starts to go in. If you're a person of strong opinions, God bless you for them. But God wants you to be a person of strong actions as well. He comes to this enthusiastic disciple and he says, "Look, you know, words alone are not going to cut it." And then he says also another thing. He says, "Look, testing will come." Although Peter is welcomed fully back into the fold here without a single question, without a single breath about this dreadful way that he's let everybody down, although that's all taken care of very nicely, then Jesus comes and he says this difficult thing to him. Have a look in verse 18. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger you dressed yourself, when you went where you wanted, but when you're old you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you." He says, "Look, Peter, it's going to get tough from here on in." He's saying to him, "Look, you're not always going to be the one in the lead." That's really hard for the people who are, isn't it? For the people who are always the ones who step up. The people who are always the ones who've got the first opinion. The people who are always the ones that other people tend to follow. And notice that Peter's the one in the boat earlier on in the story. He says, "Oh, look, he's over there." And off the people go. He's the one who says, "I'm going to go fishing." And they all follow him. And Jesus says, "Look, it's not always going to be like that, Peter. Because of your great enthusiasm, because of your tremendous words, I want you to mean them as well." And he says, "Because of your tremendous enthusiasm, testing is going to come for you. Someone else will lead you where you do not want to go." And I tell you, those words started coming true almost as soon as Jesus had risen and ascended. Peter would find himself preaching to a crowd of 3,000 people and more on Pentecost Day with not an hour of training behind him to do so. He would find himself arrested for preaching in the city of Jerusalem, set free and then arrested again because he couldn't help himself. He would find himself being there as part of the general scattering after Stephen was persecuted and people had to get out of Dodge City. He would find himself in Rome, pioneering the work of the gospel, working alongside a young chap called Mark, to whom he probably dictated the gospel that bears his name. He would find himself writing to the Christians in Cappadocia, in Turkey, hiding out in caves from the persecution that was sweeping right the way across the Roman Empire. This is what he would say to them in 1 Peter 1. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honour when the day of Jesus is revealed." He'd go through all of that. He'd preach in places where he didn't feel equipped to preach. He would tackle problems he didn't feel equipped to tackle. He would find himself writing a gospel or helping to write a gospel that you still read today. He would find himself reputedly crucified upside down sometime late in the AD 60s. People like Peter love to get stuck in. People like Peter, these enthusiastic disciples who have really strong opinions and quite often really strong words to go with them, they love to get stuck in. And do you know what? That means they'll see wonderful things. They're right out there at the front, and so they will see the wonderful things happen. They'll see the glory of God fall. They'll experience amazing things, but they'll also take some pretty hard knocks along the way. Jesus looks his enthusiastic disciple in the eye. He says, look, your words are great, but I need more than that. He looks this keen, enthusiastic follower in the eye, and he says, do you know what? Because you're keen and enthusiastic, it's going to get tough for you. I'm sure lots of you have seen, look, it worked, this picture. You know, and you've been at management seminars where they've talked to you all about how the geese, have you heard this? You know, they take turns, so the one at the front only flies at the front for a little while, and then someone else takes over. So then Peter would never swap over. You know, Peter would be flying away there at the front, and one of the others would say, shall I take? No, he said, I'm fine. I'll carry on, thank you very much. I like to be out here. And of course, he was going to get tired. Jesus says to him, this enthusiastic disciple, listen, I need more than your words. He says to him, look, if you're going to carry on being this enthusiastic, you're going to take some knocks. And then he says to him, you will be judged by your attitude as much as you are by your achievements. That's why he keeps coming back to him and saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? A couple of months ago, I was asked to address a room full of Peters. It was the Council of Global Connections. Global Connections is a forum that brings together the heads of mission agencies around the world and the principals of Bible colleges and missiologists and futurologists and all sorts of people who are far more important than me. And I'd been serving on their council for 9 years, and before they booted me off because I couldn't be elected on again, they said, oh, would you like to address everybody? Okay, then. I thought, what do I say to these people? What do I say to these people who know more about the world than I've got in knowledge about the world than I've got in my little finger? What do I say to these people who are in one continent one day and another continent the next day? What can I possibly say that is of any use to them? Well, actually, I ended up telling them about one of my more unusual engagements that week. You see, earlier on that week, I'd been filmed for a documentary about paganism, not something that goes in every minister's diary. This person was shooting a documentary on paganism for use in secondary schools up and down the country. And he wanted a Christian to put kind of the other point of view. He wanted a Christian to talk about it. And if you think Dawn's questions were difficult just now, here's a start of 10, live in front of a camera. How do you believe pagans differ from Christians? Well, this is what I say. Christianity as a belief system is all centered around the person, words, and works of Jesus Christ, a historically identifiable individual. Christians see him as their means of connecting with God. Pagans, on the other hand, may worship many gods or embrace a kind of belief which sees God in everything. This is then what I went on to say. The Roman Emperor Julian, in the year 267, found that paganism was hemorrhaging Roman citizens to the new upstart religion of Christianity, and the only way to stop them was to beat them at their own game and start loving each other better. The ultimate litmus test of any agency, church, or network is the extent to which we stay true to that principle. Friends, when we get to heaven, the chances are that the question God asks of each of us will not be how many, but how well. Come back to that in a minute. You know, Peter would leave this encounter on the lakeside and go off and do incredible things. You know, this fisherman from the back end of nowhere would preach at the birthday of the church. This ill-educated man would preside over the birth of church fellowship as you and I understand it. This person would go and address the key leaders of his day. He would help to establish the work of the kingdom in Rome, and then as it started to spread out beyond that place. He did all these amazing things, but when he writes the last paragraph of his last letter and the last words that we ever have from Peter, does he mention it? When he gets to his swan song and he's kind of signing off for the last time in the New Testament, does he mention the palaces he's been in, or the people he's persuaded, or the organisations he's started, or the sermons he's preached, or the plaudits he's gained, or the arguments he's won? No, he does not. The last words that Peter ever writes are these, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what? That's all that matters in the end. All that matters in the end is that we grow in his grace. It troubles me now that some people, even Christians, are busy writing their own obituaries. They're busy writing lists of all these great things they want to be remembered for. Is anything greater than growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let God write the obituary and you get on with growing in grace. That's what really matters. Let me come back as I close to that address to these high-powered people at this Global Connections event. This is what I said to them as I closed, and I say the same to you. I've been in ministry for 27 years, and for the past dozen or so combined it with other communications interests in broadcast, written and digital media. Through it all, tone is king. Lots of people in churches and organisations like to call themselves radical. It's the hipster label we wear on our souls, much as other people might wear them on their jeans. The real radicals are the champions of love. They are the ones who neither court nor relish the fanfare. They are the ones who neither seek praise nor pout at criticism. Like a tuning fork struck on the harsh reality of life, they vibrate with the tone of Jesus. I wonder how you're sounding today. Thank you, Andy.